Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we praise you for your grace. We praise you for your word that you provided to us. We praise you for revealing your will and your character to us directly. We praise you that you are a God who saves sinners, a people who did not want to be saved, a people who did not seek you, that you have sought us out and you have brought us back from the darkness regardless. We praise you for that. And I pray now as we turn to this text that you would enable us to understand rightly what you have written, that we would derive truth and your truth alone from this word, that you would use me to speak your truth alone, that you would work in our hearts and in our lives and allow us to apply this and need this on a daily basis. We pray this in Christ's most holy and precious name. Amen. Let's go ahead and go to Matthew 16, or at least even if we don't go to Matthew 16, you will see the verse that's in question. And I know I've kind of threatened to do this now for a couple weeks, sort of a small mini-series, if you will, on the nature of the discipleship that's described in verse 24. And we looked at this on the nature of discipleship in general, right? Which is what we focused on last week. The understanding being that in verse 24 of Matthew 16, Jesus gives you this iconic statement, which is probably one of the more well-read verses of this book. One of the ones that we probably memorized in Sunday school when it says, "Then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, comma, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." Okay, three specific instructions are given in this verse about what discipleship looks like and how it functions, and it's given all, as we know, kind of right after this whole statement where Peter demonstrates his, shall we say, lack of discipleship, for lack of a better term, that he deliberately seeks the way of man. He's not interested in the ways of Christ. He's not interested in obeying the Lord. He's not interested necessarily in serving the kingdom of God. He just wants to accomplish what he wants to accomplish, what he thinks Jesus should do. And therefore, as a result of that, not only does Jesus rebuke him pretty heavily, right, in verse 23, but then you get to verse 24, and he says, this is what disciples do, right? And the first thing is they don't act like that. So we're going to look at that in great detail. We're going to see kind of the nature of what is going on throughout this passage. And all of this, I hope you'll also see, and we'll do in coming weeks, from verses 25 down through 28, is all connected as well as part of denying yourself, taking up your cross, and following me. We'll get into why this idea, this ironic idea of losing your life to save it, verse 25, is denying yourself and taking up your cross. Why it is when the Son of Man comes home and the angels of the glory of his Father, and he repays each person according to what they've done. It is based on denying oneself and bearing the cross and following after him. All of these are tied together based on what I'm arguing is the kind of titular verse, 24. The rest explain 24. Now, this is not an easy path, and we talked about that in great detail, how this is not a popular message to say you want to be like Christ, you want to be a disciple. A, it is a requirement. It's not optional to be a disciple. There is no believer on this planet that can get away with saying, well, thank you for saving me. Now I will go live my own way and do what I want to do. That does not work very far, and that doesn't fly very far. The understanding of that being that the very nature of discipleship depends upon the realization that someone owns you now, literally. You are a slave or a bondservant to someone else who purchased you with blood. And that's Christ. The whole understanding, and this is something that is often lost in Western civilization, right, is that we like to be our own masters and our own captains and our own people, that we are in charge of us. We call the shots. We decide what we want to do and how we're going to do it. The entirety of Scripture makes clear that if you have that mindset, you have no understanding of Christ or discipleship at all, right? If anyone had any, let's say, right to be individualistic, it would be Christ. And he chooses to submit himself to the plan of the Father. And we have to do the same. Thus is the nature of discipleship. Furthermore, last week I just mentioned, and hopefully this is part of it, that not only are we commanded to do so, but we benefit from this. Discipleship for human beings is not necessarily for God's benefit. God does not is not more or less glorified based on how you perform on this planet. He is already infinitely glorious, right? There's no level at which you are adding to God's glory by nature of what you do. When you glorify the Lord, it benefits you. You are the one that prospers. You are the one that is genuinely blessed. And so hopefully we desire to be good disciples because it is to our benefit that you're a good disciple. And you can see that in kind of the antithesis of these three commands. The first one that we're going to look at today, the internal one, and often the most unpopular one, is denying yourself. Not a popular message in America 2022. Denying yourself. What does that mean? And this is something that disciples have to do. So today, I want to kind of look at the larger practice of what this means to deny oneself, to deny the flesh, to deny what we'll call the internal problem. And then next week, we'll get into the external problem, which is taking up a cross. But I want to deal with the specifics and exacts of what we do know, which is who is the self and how do you deny him or her? How do you deny such a person? What does that denying mean? And then, more importantly, how do you go about it? Because we could sit here all day and say, sure, just go out there and do better tomorrow, get harder, be stronger. But that's a lot harder to accomplish in practice. So we'll look at this to a degree kind of throughout all of Christian theology to some extent first. And I want to kind of be clear about this because you look at this idea of denying the self. This is something that is not new to Christ's theology. This is something we saw in Matthew 10 when he speaks to the disciples and tells them it is costly. This is something we've seen in the Sermon on the Mount, that there is a sense, and really you see this especially in Paul's epistles, that the self, we'll call it the theology of self, is a major concept in Scripture. Paul deals with it greatly in Romans 6 and 7. There's a theology of what we'll call the self and the flesh that has to be addressed. And this is what Paul usually refers to it as the flesh, I should say. But in the Gospels, it's called denying oneself. And I, for my purposes today, we might be able to argue about some of the nuances and the differentiation, but I'm equating these for our purposes as one in the same, per Matthew 16:24. There are theologians that kind of differ about, well, when you see the word self and your need to deny him, that's the larger, broad umbrella category, and the flesh is part of the self. And okay, you might be able to go down that road and make some kind of argument, but for what we're trying to get to today, which is how disciples are made better by denying the self, I'm arguing that these are one and the same. They come to the same goal because both of them get denied, right? The self gets denied and the flesh gets denied. Paul speaks of the flesh extensively as talking about that aspect of you that fights against godliness, okay? That would be probably the most blunt way to put it. That aspect of you that is, to a degree, constantly warring against the Spirit. And that aspect that has to be, to a degree, choked and put down to the greatest level that it can be. The self is part of this. You can see it also in the word the body is used sometimes in various, usually 1st, 2nd Corinthians or some of the larger Pauline epistles. But really, we're all dealing with the same concept, which we might know more largely to be the idea of total depravity. Right? The idea that human beings, by their very nature, have something that rebels against God. They dislike being disciples. They dislike being godly, and so they are constantly at war, right? You could be godly, or you could do what you want to do. And clearly, throughout theological history and scriptural understanding, there has been an underlying thesis that something about the human nature is evil and opposed to God, and it's primarily found in the self, and self-centered goals and desires and purposes, and these have to be denied if we're going to be disciples. So I do want to be clear about this because you say, well, wait a minute, Alex, there's a lot of desires that I have. Which one of them are the selfish ones or the, shall we say, the fleshly ones? I mean, is it wrong to want food? No. Is it wrong to want good food? No. Is it wrong to want a lot of good food all the time to the point of gluttony? Yeah, kind of, right? So you see, it becomes a slippery slope if we don't carefully define what kind of desires we're talking about. Is it wrong to desire to survive? No, of course not. Is it wrong to deliberately save your life? so that you will lose the will of Christ or the commands of Christ or the discipleship and the holiness? Or is it wrong to hide and deny Christ? Absolutely, right? So where do we draw these lines about what is truly the self and what is not? And so I kind of want to define a few things that it is not first, and then we'll kind of get into what it is. The LEDs have washed out the screen, so I'm like, my little makeup mirror that I usually use is just about worthless to me, so I'm going to do this all day, okay? I'm going to be looking over my shoulder. So I want to talk about what self-denial is not. You can look all through church history, and you can see many cases where it has been very clear that, to a degree, human beings must deny and turn away from their fleshly desires and their self if they're going to demonstrate Christ. But to what degree? And how so? And which ones? And how do we know? Well, the first thing I want to talk about is what it is not. And as you can see, probably in early medieval church history, it is called asceticism. Okay? And we've talked about this extensively. Now, ascetics are only very briefly mentioned in Colossians chapter 2. And you can see this in Colossians 2:16, and I'm going to read this passage here. The ascetics were a people, and you kind of, when you think of the ascetics, you probably, the first thing that comes to mind is like the medieval monks and the hermits and the very early church fathers who said, well, what I'll do is I will either enforce suffering upon myself. I'll beat myself with chains. I will walk in the snow. I know I talked about this a couple weeks ago. I think Athanasius of Alexandria was famous for, he would go out in the desert, and he'd live in a cave, and he says, I'm not going to have any human interaction. I'm going to eat in bugs like John the Baptist did, and I will be more holy as a result of inflicting suffering upon myself. Now, I want to look at this in Colossians 2:16, where Paul is dealing with this very problem. In the church in Colossae, you have a lot of Greek philosophy, okay? And asceticism is a Greek philosophy. It kind of comes from a Platonic idea. Plato was kind of one of the first ones to give this idea. And if you know much about Greek pagan history, you'll know that they were very fleshly. And so Plato was kind of the opposite of that, that he said, well, let's get rid of all of it completely and cut ourselves off as much as possible. And so the Jewish people, as you can imagine, also were very much involved in this and their ascetic legalism of food, and you'll see this in this passage. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food or drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or Sabbath. Okay, so there's some level of judgment that's being placed against people in Colossians 2 based on whether you eat clean food or you don't eat clean food, or you celebrate the right days and the right festivals or not. These are a shadow of things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and the worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by their sensuous minds, not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with through Christ you died to the elementary spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive to the world, do you submit to such regulations, such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings? These indeed have the appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism with, here's your definition, severity to the body. There's a good one right there. Something that you're inflicting upon yourself that hurts. It's severe. But they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh, which you think is almost paradoxical, right? How is it that you can see people, and even in human history, you can think of people that were incredible ascetics or self-disciplined or incredibly controlled to a fault, and they can control every ounce of their body to some great degree. And here Paul says that has no ability to stop what he calls the indulgence of the flesh, does nothing. How do we even understand that? You can probably think of areas where you could say, well, I'm more self-controlled than others, or even people that might be incredibly ascetic or well-disciplined, where they have no earthly comforts whatsoever, right? How are those people not made better by that? How can Paul say there's no value and stopping the indulgence of the flesh? Well, Paul names a couple things, and I want to read through more of this chapter, maybe as we get through a little bit further down this message. But the understanding is here that none of this does anything to stop sin or the self. You might be incredible. at being well-disciplined in, take one, gluttony. Okay, just pick an area. Pick an area of the flesh. You might be incredibly self-controlled in a certain area. Does that mean that your flesh is not still at high risk? No. What I'm going to argue is that you can be incredibly good at controlling yourself, but if push comes to shove, temptation, if you remove or put yourself back into temptation, if you're like Athanasius, you can go live in a cave for 5 years, but as soon as you come back in the city, the fleshly temptation is restored, right? And you might be really good at gluttony, but you might be horrible at sexual lust or something like that. You might be really good at stopping one sin, but the flesh still exists in many other ways, and it's going to work itself out in something else that you haven't mastered. You can be very good at self-control, but that in and of itself does not make you more godly. It might be healthy for you. It might even be good for you in some cases, but it doesn't make you more holy, and it certainly doesn't make you more disciple-like. Okay? You say, but wait a minute, Alex. I know that we're called to resist certain levels of temptation. Absolutely. That's very true. But asceticism is this idea that you can become more holy by either harming yourself, deliberately inflicting severity upon yourself, and as a result, you are directly more like God, which we know to be false. The amount of pain that you endure or the amount of pleasure that you forego does not equate godliness. This is something you saw for all the, you know, I love the Puritans and I love a lot of things that they did, and I read a lot of Puritans, and we all should, but they did have a tendency to be a little bit ascetic, where they believed that those who genuinely just were able to control their flesh better were better, more godly people over time. That's not true. So how do we understand this? You say, well, wait a minute, but I know that there are things that I'm supposed to resist. We must understand it in the fact that the self must be subjected to Christ. I'm going to go ahead and lay one of my doctrinal cards on the table. The self must be subjected to Christ. I'm going to define that more as we go. In other words, it's not wrong to want food. It's not wrong to want good food. What is wrong is if it inhibits your service to Christ. And by that, I mean your personal godliness. I mean your sanctification. I mean the service and worship of the Lord and the service and care of others. At that point, yourself is deliberately inhibiting and contradictory to what Christ commands. And now we have a problem. But the other one that is often kind of held up, and you don't see this one nearly as much anymore, but it does still exist, and it kind of shows itself in more, different circles of spiritual giftings, I guess, is Gnosticism. Gnosticism is a very old practice. It's also very Greek. Stems from Plato again, and it became down the line of actually more of an Aristotle belief as well, where everything material is bad. All of it. Remember, if you live in a pagan Greek society for long enough, you see all the immorality that surrounds it. There were certain people, and Augustine specifically was one who got involved in this, that said, well, all of this is evil. The flesh is evil. Your body is evil. The chairs are evil. Everything on this plane of existence is evil and must be destroyed and is temporary. And it is our job to just ascend to the next level of spiritual understanding completely apart from any material stuff. Okay? There's nothing that is even remotely good about any material form whatsoever at all. The flesh is useless, it is evil completely, it has no benefit whatsoever. Everything good is immaterial, it is spiritual, it is just ethereal, it's out there somewhere, and it's our job to kind of shed this mortal form and go to the next level, right? Kind of almost like Eastern Buddhism to a degree. So therefore, and Augustine found this out, the goal is to destroy your own flesh, or at least just choke it as much as possible. Not because you want to subject it to Christ, because everything it wants is inherently wrong in and of itself. And Augustine talks about the Manichees, if you remember when we did the Confessions. The Manichees were a people that said, if you don't ever get married, you don't ever remain single for the entirety of your life, you deny all food and drink of any kind, or except for the very absolute bare necessities, then you'll be more godly as a result. Now, anyone who has an understanding of not only the end times, but really of 1 Corinthians will know that this is not true. It is often kind of held up as a, shall we say, stereotype that in the place of heaven and in the kingdom of God at the end of time, we'll be sitting on clouds with harps as spirits and angels. But the picture that's described is a resurrection of bodies that have flesh in them, right? The flesh cannot be necessarily inherently evil in and of itself, even if it's been corrupted by total depravity. Hopefully you can already see there is kind of these fine lines that you have to draw as we make this text. But rather instead, and this is something that Augustine talks about a great deal in his Confessions, and I tried to find the quote and I couldn't find it in time, but he talks about the fact that this Gnosticism paints this idea of good and evil as these ethereal concepts, right? Good is just the great out there, and the evil is the great over here, and they try to paint these big ethereal ideas. But Augustine says that has nothing to do with what evil really is. Evil is actions and desires in here. That is the definition of evil, right there. So you say, okay, Alex, even if I agree with all that, so what is it then? How do we define self-denial from a godly standpoint? Well, if we look at the text, just two words in Matthew 16:24. I'm actually going to do some of the verse I threatened to do today. You can see there's one verb and one noun. Let him deny, there's your verb, self, there's your noun. Deny the self. This word for denial in Greek, it appears 11 times in the Greek New Testament. It's used most prominently when Peter denies Christ, and Christ even says, I tell you before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. This is the same word in Greek that is used here. And it is the idea of, as one commentator puts it, to deny association with, to disown, or to refuse and abstain from something. And it's used a great deal throughout the Greek New Testament, and it's used a great deal throughout other extra-biblical texts. But most prominently, it's used by far the majority of the time across the Gospels when Peter denies Christ in some way. Okay? So, there's kind of an argument among various commentators about how to define this word, because there is one subset that says, well, the denial of self here then has nothing to do with your desires, it has everything to do with your identity. It has to do with this idea that, to a degree, every believer in Christ is removed from themselves. Okay? In other words, it's not so much a denying of your desires, it's a denying of the I'm disowning this old person that I was. I am not associating with him like Peter to Christ, right? I'm not with him. I was never in any way involved with Christ. So there's a sense in which disciples have to deny their old sin and their old flesh and their old self and say, I am no longer that person. I want nothing to do with him, and I am not part and parcel of that sinful person anymore. And it's kind of this statement of identity. Okay, the statement of who you are, not so much what you deny and how you struggle against the flesh on a daily basis. And then there's the camp, of course, that is the more standard camp, which is the one I've probably been implying most of the day today, which is that it is not just about denying your identity. It's about denying literally, actively, daily, the evil desires that work themselves out in your flesh. I'm going to argue it can be easily both and in this case for a number of reasons. Because you can see in Scripture where it is clear that there is a truth to the doctrine that Christians that are saved by Christ are indeed required to identify with Christ and not identify as old sinful people they used to be. Okay? They are no longer their old selves and thus are called to remove themselves from the old sinful man, we'll call it, as much as possible. 2 Corinthians 5 deals on this topic. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. Kind of reminiscent of Romans 6, right? And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him, for who their sake died and was raised. Okay? Here you see kind of the mentality that's laid out here. It's not so much about which desires that you are struggling against on a daily basis. The larger issue is you no longer live for yourself at all, because you're dead. Imagine hearing that statement. You are dead. Therefore, all have died, Thus, you no longer live for yourself, but for them, for him, excuse me, singular, for whose sake was died and raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Okay? No one remains the old fleshly sinner person that they used to be. Everyone now is simply identified as your name, servant of Christ. Period. That's it. Even though we were once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Note this is past tense. There is some sense in which Paul is saying, to a degree, past tense, salvation, you have died. You have passed away. And the new has come. That person that you used to be is dead. You say, wait a minute, Alex, I know that's not entirely true. I see him once in a while in the mirror. Well, bear with me, we're going to get to that. But for our purposes, there is a sense in which theologians say there is an already but not yet theology of Scripture in the kingdom of God. So what this means is that there are some things that have clearly been stated that has been done. And you say, wait a minute, but it's not done completely. That's true. And we'll get to that as we get into it. But there is a sense in which past tense, at the point of salvation, the person you used to be no longer exists. Right? And even if he does still exist in some way, shape, or form in the depths of our heart, he is on his way out. Right? He will be replaced with the newer, better self and creation. So Paul makes clear to some degree there is a disavowing, a lack of identity to the sinful person that we used to be pre-Christ. You've become something new. And this should, I hope, drive our desire to deny the self. Right? Would you like to go back to being that old person? I hope everyone says no. Because even if we like what the old person got back then, even for a moment if we assume that sinful person got a lot of joyful, sinful stuff that made him temporarily happy for a while, I think I would wager to say, and I'm just arguing out of Alex's experiential knowledge here, that you do not like that person. I don't like who pre-Christ Alex was. I can tell you that. He was not a nice man. Not much of a better... I mean, some people might say I'm not much nicer now, but he was very much worse before Christ. In short, it is in your best interest to put aside who you were before and instead seek a new person that you will become now. That is the goal of Christianity. That's the goal of denying oneself. But even on that note, there is a sense in which this will involve day-to-day struggle, right? Because that old man still exists to some degree to what Paul calls in Romans 6 and 7, the flesh. Because unfortunately, the flesh still exists. And even if that old person is no longer in control, he's no longer in charge, he doesn't call the shots anymore, he still once in a while rears his head up. And we have to deal with that and struggle with that. So how does one deny oneself on a regular and daily basis? Because Christians saved by Christ seek to deny their old self and the fleshly desires, comforts, and pleasures that undermine holiness and are elevated above Christ. And I worded that specifically for a number of reasons, because here we get down to that nitty-gritty fine line of, okay, is it wrong to want this but not this? And we do have to make these judgments. And for that, I went to the expert that I know you guys have heard me harp on over and over and over and over again, which is John Owen. And I know you might know I love John Owen. He wrote the literal instruction booklet on denying oneself in his famous book, The Mortification of the Flesh. And this is what he says. John Owen says, and this was very difficult for me because I have to summarize a great deal of very good stuff down into a couple paragraphs, so bear with me. Sin does not only still abide in us, but is still acting, still laboring to bring forth the deeds of the flesh. Okay, so he paints the picture, right? There is a degree, even if you are a new self now, there is a work and a power that is actively designed and hopes that you sin today, that wants to war against you. John Piper calls it the wartime mentality, right? That Christians must wake up each day knowing that there are multiple forces that would very much like for you to not be godly today, and they will make efforts to keep you that way. One of them is the sin in the flesh. When sin lets us alone, we may let sin alone, But a sin is never less quiet than when it seems to be most quiet, and its water is for the most part deep when they are still. So ought our contrivances against it to be vigorous at all times and in all conditions, even when there is the least suspicion. Sin does not only abide in us, but, as Paul says, the law of the members is rebelling against the law of the mind. Who can say that he had ever anything to do with God or for God, that indwelling sin had not a hand in corrupting of what he did? Consider just that line for a minute. You might be able to make an argument, or we might be able to come up here and make statements, or I might be able to say something. Well, I did something really good for the Lord yesterday, or 3 days ago, or a week ago, or something like that. But was it without any flesh or sin or corruption? Could it have been better? Could it have been more holy and godly? Absolutely, right? Sin mars everything we do unless we push it back down. And he even makes the idea. And this path will drive more or less all our days. If then sin will be always acting, if we not be always mortifying, we are lost creatures. In other words, is there a day that your flesh or the sin or the desires or, well, shall we say, the forces that would like you to be less godly are going to take a vacation or a day off? No, they don't take days off. So we cannot take days off, or we are lost creatures. He that stands still and suffers his enemies to double blows upon him without resistance will undoubtedly be conquered in the issue. Right? You sit there and just want to get punched all day, you're going to lose. So you have to punch back. And this is hard. This is the call of discipleship. And John Owen speaks a lot on this issue, and he makes many good points, and I want to kind of summarize at least a few of them. And one of them is, so what are you going to do about it? Okay, so if we assume that we know we have sinful inclinations, we are a people that are depraved, we are people that have, to a degree, sinful desires that still war against the laws of our minds. You could sit there and grit your teeth and just punch back a little bit harder, and you'll get tired one day, and you'll forget one day, and we'll eventually lose our ability to do so. Or we can realize a couple things that John Owen points out and makes some very good points, one of which is that before we even battle sin and temptation, you have to realize, there we go, that the Holy Spirit is the only one that accomplishes that good in you. That's the first thing. You can sit here and punch all day long, but you will get tired. Right? The Spirit does not get tired. The Holy Spirit, this is what John Owen says, he says, the Spirit alone is sufficient for this work. All ways and means of mortifying the flesh without him are as naught. And he is the greatest cause of it, and he works in us as he pleases. The first thing that believers should do when they're warring against the sinful desires of their flesh that creep up and seek to drag us away from Christ and his word and his commands is realize that the Holy Spirit is the only thing that can supernaturally make you less sinful on a daily basis. Rather than sit there and grit your teeth and punch harder, which there might be a time for, we should pray for someone who is a lot stronger and bigger than you to get involved. And hopefully this gives us comfort. Hopefully not only does this describe to us a feeling of dependence and helplessness, that we need Christ daily, we need the Holy Spirit daily, right? You do not have the power to stop the sin by yourself. The Holy Spirit alone does it. But hopefully this is a comfort to you, right? Philippians 1:6, which I thought I put up here. And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ. Right? He has promised you will be Christ-like when he's done. That was a promise, right? That is unshakable. Trust in the Holy Spirit and in his work. Pray to him for guidance and for help in difficult times. Let someone much more powerful than sin in the flesh and the world and the devil help you. Secondly, and John Piper also mentions this in his work or in his commentary, but the fact is that for disciples, there should be, and in most people you will find, for believers in Christ especially who are genuinely saved, the desire to be like Christ, to be good. Hopefully in all of us that are saved, that are no longer in the old self, we do have, at least to some degree, maybe it might be smaller and sometimes and bigger than others, a desire to be good, a desire to be righteous, a desire to be holy. Even pagans understand this, right? That we're called to be good people. They know no understanding of their definition. But it is the human desire to be holy, to be free of sin in its grip. It is the desire of believers to want to be good, to be holy, to be Christ-like on a daily basis, and we should fan that flame as much as possible. This is something the Puritans did very well. They were zealous for what John Wesley calls holiness, right? To be more Christ-like. For saved believers in Christ, there should be an inborn desire to be more like Christ. And hopefully we should feel this desire and fan this flame as much as possible. Zealous for the faith. Now, the last thing that I will argue is another tool in terms of beating sin and fleshly desires is by doing something contrary to them. So by forcing yourself to do something, and this is, I'm paraphrasing what John Owen kind of summarizing a couple chapters of John Owen's work. By forcing yourself to do something or be something contrary to self and selfishness and sin. That will be, in my, again, Alex experience, the fastest eradicator of fleshly desires you will ever experience. The Holy Spirit uses means to accomplish his ends. And so if you, let's use an example here, struggle with pride, go out of your way to put yourself in a humbling situation. Go and do something very humbling for a while. If you fight against anger, go out of your way to find periods of peace and joy daily on a regular basis. In other words, put yourself in a situation where you serve others or are humbled under the word of Christ. Do the opposite thing. Because people that are focused on the work of God and the service of God and the worship of God are a people that are choking the flesh to death. Right? Nothing will kill selfishness and self-centered ones faster than deliberately serving the Lord, than deliberately meeting and helping others and their needs. Nothing will humble you quicker than evangelization of souls or the work among mature souls and the prayer and the corporate prayer and worship of the body. Nothing will make you more humble, and nothing will choke the flesh to death faster than the work of the kingdom of God. Go out and do something that chokes the flesh to death with holiness. And this is something that we're required to do. Disciples cannot be self-centered. Disciples cannot be a selfish people. They cannot be a people that rely upon themselves for all things. I know we're all fail with this and struggle with this on a regular basis, and this is something that is gonna, we're going to, as John Owen points out, this is going to be more or less our road all our days, right? Sin still exists in us, and it's going to have its victories, but we must remember the grace of Christ to us to repent and show grace. Something a buddy of mine told me not too long ago, a seminary friend of mine, he said, you can take comfort in at least knowing that if the words of Paul are true in Philippians, that he will make you Christ-like eventually, there's comfort in knowing, even if you are a miserable person today and you repent and we show sorrow for our sins, we can take comfort in knowing that you will be more sanctified tomorrow. He's going to eventually make you a good person, even if it's in spite of you on some days. And we can take comfort in that, right? Luckily, it's not up to you, which is a good thing. The disciple is willing to remove himself from the equation. We don't act, we don't think, we don't work, we don't speak as though we ourselves are the prime goal, or the most important, or even close. And this is what Peter just did in verse 23, right? Where he and his ideas were the most important goal. But a disciple requires an internal and serious and scathing look at yourself and a cutting away of the old man and his reach over us. And what I cannot do is stand here and tell you, well, this desire is good and this desire is evil every time. I do not have all the keys, and I can't sit here and tell you, in this case, this desire is good, in this case, this desire is evil. There is no list of good things that you should desire and at what point they become sinful. There's no one-size-fits-all answer to that equation. That is something that you will have to seriously judge for your own ability based on Scripture and your conscience. But what I can tell you is that you must deal with it. I can tell you that if you do not deal with this now, and if we do not take this seriously, then John Owen says in The Mortification of Sin, be killing sin or it will kill you. And what he means by that is it will drag down your spiritual life and your holiness and your quality of joy in Christ until there's nothing left. That's its goal, right? If we do not take seriously the desires that war against Christ, then statistically doesn't end well. It's not going to turn out well for us, and it will be a hard and painful road to climb back out of that hole. So we must evaluate ourselves carefully. I'm going to go ahead and close by seeking to deny the old self in identity. And that is part and parcel of this. You have no more attachment or identity with that old person you used to be. We are a new creation, and you must live like it and act like it. And secondly, what is that going to look like on a day-to-day basis? It's going to mean denying yourself by fighting against the sinful desires of the flesh. Let's pray. Father, we come before you and we praise you for being a God who makes us better people, who gives us joy and peace in Christ that is greater than anything this earth can offer, than anything our flesh can offer, than anything that Satan can offer us, that you give us grace. And I pray that we'd be reminded of this. I pray we would be reminded constantly of the incredible glory that you have for disciples who serve you, who will be glorified one day. That we would affix ourselves on that glory and not on temporal desires. I pray this in Christ's most holy name. Amen.